When I was a junior, finishing my junior year up at Cal State Fullerton back in 92, I was starting to wonder, what am I going to do with all this education that's getting crammed in my head? I mean, what am I going to use it for? You know, I was learning about business administration and finance, and I knew at one point in time I would have to make a living with what I was learning. So fortunately, the university had recruitment fairs, or job fairs, I guess they called it, and they invited employers to come down, and they would set up in the quad, and you know, they would have their booths, and they would start looking for candidates for employment. And they would collect resumes, and they would start their recruitment process. So it's interesting, the recruiters, they actually have a process they go through when they're trying to look for candidates to fill positions. And it is a very common way to fill jobs. I remember there's a rent-a-car company. It's like they're always grabbing these college graduates, you know, to be, you know, up front, you know, selling you a car, a nice suit and tie. And you think, these guys, these gals, women, men, the recruiters, they're getting a number of resumes. Sometimes they're done well. Sometimes the students actually put a cover letter saying this is who I am and what I'm trying to achieve and looking for a job. Some don't. And they start going through the resumes. Like, oh, this one's no good, you know, job history and everything. And eventually, and I remember this happening to me, you get a phone call. Hi, this is so-and-so from this company, and you know, we'd like you to come in for an interview. And what happens? Sometimes you already found a job, you say, no, thank you. Sometimes you've looked into the business and you say, no, thank you. And sometimes you just say, yeah, I'll be down, what's the time and the date? You know, you accept an offer for an interview, or sometimes it's orientation. They stick you in a big room and they try and funnel the people out to find the good candidates. And they explain the requirements it takes to get a job. Maybe there's some extra licensing or extra classes you're going to have to take, certifications potentially. But time passes, and after many meetings, perhaps an offer of employment actually comes about. And then you figure out that the effort and the real work of earning your living begins. So I recall the recruiting process from the angle of one being recruited and from being a recruiter, you know, being the one looking for somebody. And it's interesting, the effort of recruiting is about being motivated by the opportunity to multiply yourself, to share a portion of your personal success, your education, your know-how, and bringing up other, you know, candidates and employees so they can do the same and become successful as well. And in effort, these people that get recruited, they're magnifying. They're magnifying the efforts of the employer. So this is a good example of how God in the New Testament era is calling people. Is calling people into the faith, into living a way of God. In fact, Jesus was himself recruiting disciples. So we can look in Matthew 4. I kind of think I'm staying in the New Testament today because that's where the scriptures I need are. So Matthew 4 and 18 and 20, we find four fishermen that are called disciples. And in verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. And casting a net into the sea, they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. So here we see Jesus literally calling the disciples he would place in leadership as fishers of men. These recruiters for God's way of life, would be brought up and would be skilled, they would be educated, and through the power and influence of Jesus in their lives, they would then take hold and become recruiters themselves. They would become the leaders of the church. They would be the apostles of Jesus Christ. They would live and proclaim the kingdom of God and Jesus as God Messiah, and a system of conversion and spiritual growth would happen. In Colossians 1, we hear about the conveying, being conveyed into the kingdom. Well, a conveyor belt is constantly moving, adding bits and parts until you get a finished part. And that's kind of God's process of the conversion. So those coming to this lifestyle and faith would be conveyed and would be perfected in this process and would one day become first fruits and, you know, hopefully would be part of that better resurrection to eternal life and return with be with Jesus when he returns to earth. So now the question is, how is God recruiting now? God has a system. God first sizes up the recruits, figures out some things about us, and moves forward with a job offer or not. So now we're going to turn to Romans 8, verse 29 this time. We're going to continue where Mr. Miller was just speaking, and I'm glad he stopped where he did, because it's just perfect. Romans 8, 29. And I'll go back to verse 28, since we've read that in the previous message. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The question is, how does God foreknow somebody in advance? How do we foreknow somebody in advance? Let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And this just kind of tells the whole story in a real quick thing. It starts in verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue. For behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And then moving down to verse 13, this is remarkable. For you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am wonderfully and fearfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. For my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So you think about this. God knew us. He foreknew us from the womb. Pretty remarkable. If God is our creator, then certainly he created us, and he knows what he's creating. But we think about, how do we know somebody in advance if we were going to put it into our life? So sometimes familiarity comes from knowing the stranger's family. Certainly when we're in the womb, God has known the family that we came from. Sometimes knowing can come from perceiving. We can make eye contact with folks. We can use our senses. We can notice the clothing. Perhaps there is a scent, good or bad, that we hear. The voice and language can tip us off. So you begin body language. So you begin to foreknow and know people. These are basic tools in the recruiting process. And when the undergraduate hands over their resume to the recruiter quickly sizes them up and foreknows that job-seeking student and quickly can figure out whether you may or may not fit. When we break down Romans 8:29, which we can go back to, it's just a couple verses, 29 and 30, it says, "For whom he foreknew." So it's who God knew in advance. So who God knew in advance, he also predestined. You know, that's a scary word for a lot of folks. A lot of people think, oh, predestined, that means my whole life has been set before me and it's going to happen no matter what I do. Well, that's not really quite true. Because if you're predestined, you've been chosen beforehand. Simply been chosen beforehand. And you're chosen beforehand, and then you are called, as Romans 30 goes to say, "Moreover, whom he predestined, determined beforehand, he also called." What is this calling? Well, it's like a summon, like being summoned to the court. It's like being invited to a wedding. He called, and he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. For, and he chose them to be like his son, so his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So the recruiter sees the characteristics that might fit and offers the recruit the opportunity to join the company. "I've looked you over. Why don't you come on down?" You literally get the phone call or the text or whatever. It says, "Come on down." And start training. And you prepare for that later invitation, that glorified invitation, that the promotion. You get the promotion. You go through training so long and eventually you get promoted. And that's this glorification. You get awarded with elevated stature. You get awarded with elevated salary and stature. And there's a calling that God gives to us alike, the first fruits, to those called to salvation. It's a very clear teaching in the New Testament, from the epistles of Paul to the Gospels. In Revelation 17:14, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." I like to say those that are called are the summoned, the hired, and the productive. Those who are called with the Lamb are called chosen and faithful. And there's a parallel passage to this in Matthew 22, which we'll turn to. It's the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. So let's look at that and start in verse 2. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said," verse 2, "the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. In this case, it's like a king who arranges a marriage for his son and sent out invitations." A wedding celebration given by a king, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. Even today, it's a big deal. It's an important event. His son is a prince, the future king. The wedding deserves attention. Verse 3, so the king sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they weren't willing to come. Verse 4, again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding." And even when the event was described, a menu of prime rib, filet mignon, delicious steaks, all you can eat, dancing to a full orchestra, stars on the palace grounds, they still wouldn't come. The king's servants sent to encourage them to attend were seized and treated in a shameful manner. Verse 5, It says, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And here we see that the wrath of the king is kindled to a white-hot fury. Verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Verse 10, so those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all those whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The marriage feast would still go on, regardless of the fact that those invited to this wedding would not attend. The king decreed, go out to the hall, the highways. Give people everywhere from all walks of life an invitation to this wedding, both good and bad. It was unprecedented invitation. People from all nations were given the opportunity to come or not. Verse 11, but when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. When confronted by the king, this foolish person, my words, had nothing to say. There was really nothing for him to say. The guest knew the consequences of violating the dress code. Why? Because he was defiantly opposing the king. He was opposing what the king represented, and he opposed everything the marriage feast represented. So why is this matter of proper dress at the wedding so important? It's important because the man was making a statement against what the marriage feast represented. His presence was an intolerable offense. It seems like an overreaction in the modern mind. We have this whole come-as-you-are attitude every place. And dress at a formal event today is generally more casual than it once was. But the garment is important to understand. And the attitude of the guest not wearing the garment is also important. So let's look what the garment may represent. In Revelation 19, verse 6 through 8, I'll read this for us. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So there it is, spelled out for us very clearly in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. At this marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to his bride, the church, she has put on fine linen, which is defined as the righteous acts of the saints. It is all about personal righteousness, good decisions by the individual to make the church create a life of godly character and good works. The Bible uses clothing as an analogy to show how we put on behavior that is pleasing to God. Notice how the Apostle Paul describes this in a passage where he teaches us how to put off bad habits and put on good habits. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have not heard him and have been taught by him. The truth is in Jesus that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. You take that off. You take off that old attitude. You take off that old personality, that old person we once were, our old conduct. that old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and put on the new man. You put on the clean clothes, the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The Apostle Peter writes about resisting Satan in 1 Peter 5 and being clothed with humility. So every morning we get out of bed, we dress for the day, we put on our clothes one piece at a time, starting with our undergarments and progressing to our shirts, pants, and skirts. So character is put on one piece at a time in a similar fashion. So now we're going to return to the parable in Matthew 22, where we stopped. So Matthew 22:11. This is after he was, I don't have the right clothes on. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there was a man who did not have a wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. We spoke about clothing. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that is definitely eighth day language, talking about the judgment here. Verse 14 says, for many are called, but few chosen. The king's pronouncement is very chilling. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him out into darkness. It is a severe penalty. The outer darkness indicates a time of judgment when God will judge the world in righteousness. And all who hold defiant attitudes, like the one described here, will face a time of reckoning. Judgment comes not from wearing the right garment, having a frame of mind that God cannot teach. In our modern ways of thinking, we like to pretend that our choices and actions really don't matter all that much. Everything's relative. Time is relative, speed is relative. But this parable shows that is not really quite true. The parable concludes with a statement from Christ that many are called, but few chosen. The word chosen here applies to those who not only receive a call, they picked up the phone, they went in for the interview, they got oriented, they got the offer, but they're willing to choose to come now, being sure they're dressed in the right garment and remain committed to the kingdom of God. To them, the kingdom means everything. They are willing to pay any price, make any sacrifice. They remain committed to God for life. In this parable, the king represents God the Father. And the king's son is, of course, Jesus Christ. Those invited to the marriage feast are those God invites to prepare now, in this lifetime, for his kingdom, which will be established forever. God issues a calling to us. Called to salvation, called to this marriage. It's important to make the right choice and accept this invitation to a life of overcoming sin, which is a life of faithful obedience. Paul speaks of this relationship in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where he says, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Simply put, in modern day terms, we are engaged to the very Lord and King of the universe. Imagine that. Our spiritual fiancé is coming back to make good his pledge to be our husband. Weddings and the accompanying festivities are always special. But back when these were written, activities even had a more incredible status. It was a time before people traveled for pleasure or had 24-hour-a-day entertainment at their fingertips. It was a world that was not living to eat, but eating to live. A world of survival. Thus, in a world of drudgery and daily survival, a wedding was a showstopper. It was a big, big deal. In fact, the entire village or town would come to a halt. Ralph Gower, in his book, The New Manners and Customs of Bible Times, under the headings The Wedding and the Wedding Feast, gives us a glimpse of some of these customs. He says, the wedding involved dressing up. The bride was literally adorned like a queen. She was bathed, and her hair was braided with as many precious stones as the family possessed or could borrow. The bridegroom, too, was dressed in finery and jewelry. The dressing up for the wedding was so important that it was unforgettable. Another element of the wedding was the procession at the end of the day. The bridegroom set out from his home to fetch his bride from her parents' home. At this point, the bride was wearing a veil, and at some point on this trek, the veil was taken off and laid on the shoulders of the bridegroom. A procession then set out from the bride's home to the couple's new home. A dark roadway would be lit with oil lamps held by wedding guests. In a story told by Jesus, the groom was later than expected, so the oil in the lamps began to run low. Only those who brought a reserve flask of oil were able to refill their lamps and welcome the groom. There was singing and music along the way, and sometimes the bride herself would join in and dance. Then would come the wedding feast or supper. The bride and groom entered a canopy when they arrived at the house. Any very wealthy families would actually provide the guest with specially made wedding garments. The couple, along with their guests, spent a great deal of time eating and drinking, and festivities could last for as long as 7 days or longer. During the festivities, God's blessing was asked upon the couple, and it may be this reason that Jesus was invited to the wedding at Cana. Through his holy word, God lifts our souls and raises our spirits to a future event that will break the cycle of human history. A beautiful scripture in Isaiah 61:10. I'm going to turn to that. Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. So God is not held back in spiritually equipping and dressing us with everything needed to shine before him at this moment mentioned in the book of Revelation. The analogy of a marriage and a wedding feast is to give us a hint of what the moment will be like when faith, sacrifice, relationship, and longing and fulfillment all become fulfilled and come together. God wants us to see ourselves in this picture. He wants us to see Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, coming down from heaven, from his home to ours on earth and fetching his bride. He wants us to lift our spiritual veil and declare the government be upon your shoulders. He wants us to picture a time of celebration and quality feasting that has no end. God wants us to remember and rejoice in the fact that our groom is the one whose first miracle was turning water into quality wine at the wedding feast in Cana. So just imagine that future celebration. As Christ greets and spends time with every member of the wedding party, you and me, and imagine the eyes of God the Father filling with tears and joy as he sees it all come together before him. And best of all, it's not the end of life, but just the beginning of the rest of eternity. When we understand the immensity of what God is calling us to, literally being the bride of Jesus Christ, and our eyes are set on that moment for him, everything changes as we prepare, anticipate, and measure our steps towards life with him. So now we're going to examine one of Christ's clearest teachings of this calling of God. It's called the parable of the sowers. Most of us know about the parable of the sower and the seed. And this parable really begins to get down to what we're talking about in the matter of a transformed life. So let's go to chapter 13 of Matthew. And, you know, there's a little jewel here in Matthew also. It's kind of a little branch. I can't be here without mentioning it. Let me get there first. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13. It's interesting, in verse 10, it talks about the purpose of parables. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he goes on to have this scripture from Isaiah. But we're here, and it's just interesting that, you know, when the parables are not necessarily prophetic. They're there to make a point. They always don't fit perfectly into prophecy. And I want to disclose this because we did the parable of the wedding supper, and I found that it was interesting when I was talking to Barbara Fout about this, that we as the church were called as guests to that wedding. We weren't the bride in this wedding. But again, this is because this is a parable that explains a type of situation, a type of character in us. It's not prophetical. Other scriptures will give us those other bits of knowledge to solidify our thoughts. So where were we going? We were going to talk about, where was it? Oh, the bride's new home, Matthew 13. Okay. So behold, the sower went out to sow his, so working in the field, and a farmer, and he sowed a seed, corn, wheat, rye, whatever it may have been. And some fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it very quickly. Some fell on the stony places where they didn't have much earth, and immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and when they had no root, they withered away. And some of the seed fell upon thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others were good. Now, in this parable, we hear some very important truths about the preaching of the Word of God. But as God goes on to explain to his disciples, he spoke it and put it this way because it was not his intent that everybody would understand it. We mentioned that. Only those who have a calling from God can grasp the truth and begin to understand it, and people are going to respond differently to that message. So Jesus goes in this parable in Matthew 13, verse 18, to start explaining it. Let's break it down. Break it down for us, Jesus. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. The wicked one is Satan. He uses distractions of this life and this world to distract people from hearing the plain truth and scriptures of the gospel. Such people that are described in this category never really comprehend the message or its significance. Just goes right over their head. They don't get it at all. Now, the remainder of the parable begins to explain three different responses to those who do not grasp what God has put in their mind. Verse 20, the first response is given here. That he who received the seed on the stony place is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. We've seen that happen before. We've seen people come into church and they're all excited about being baptized in the Bible, and then they just disappear. What happens? They have no roots. in himself, but only endures for a short while. And tribulation and persecution arise because of the word immediately, and they stumble. The person's first response is, yahoo, joyful acceptance. But they quickly retreat. They back off because pressure comes from other people. That initial coming into the church, it's hard. And you got to change. There's a lot of changes. And it's hard. Family, friends, associates. People are worried. Oh, what are they going to think of me? I'm going to look so weird. I'm going to be so strange. They're afraid to rock the comfortable boat of life. So conforming to them that are around them, it's just easier. It's a lot easier. You know, there's turbulence and persecution and resistance when we begin to experience God's way of life. Keep in mind, we're talking about being called, chosen, and faithful. So let's look at the second response here in verse 22. Now, he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So this person isn't so concerned about what other people are thinking about him, opinion about others, but they got another problem. It's a bad four-letter word, S-E-L-F, self, self. You know, maintaining status where they've arrived in life. Boy, some folks, boy, they got to do a lot of changing, you know, before they can actually come into a Christian mindset. They have possessions, interests, time, and unfortunately, with all this time, they don't have time for God. They're too busy serving the material life. You know, about God and mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. It just don't work. For this person, material things are just more important than spiritual matters. What they can feel and touch is more important than what cannot be seen. They got no time for God. And ultimately, they will turn from God and reject their calling. This group represents a lot of folks in the modern world who are caught up with distractions. Now we look at the third group of people described. This is verse 23. It says, he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. This kind of goes with the parable of the talents. You know, you have your skills and your talents, and you're supposed to multiply those things. Just like the recruiter who is recruiting the person to multiply his whatever he does for a living, sales or whatever, he's repeating them. Those who respond to God's calling are chosen by God because they chose to serve and obey him and put him first. Being called and chosen is the beginning of the story. Being faithful to the end is the rest of the story, isn't it? We must remain faithful to our calling to be saved and to have that salvation to enter into God's kingdom. So let me start wrapping this up and summarizing. The parables we shared today talk and show us that many are called by God's good pleasure, but only a few respond, and only the truly repentant surrender their will to God. The parable of the king represents God the Father and the king's son, Jesus Christ. Those invited to this marriage feast are those God invites to prepare now in this lifetime for his kingdom. To accept this invitation is one we should take with the intention of never quitting. God issues a calling to us. It's a summon. It's an invitation to salvation. It's an invitation to the marriage of Jesus Christ. It's important to make the right choice to accept that invitation to a life of overcoming sin, which is a life of faithful obedience. The Bible uses clothing to show how we put on good behavior that is pleasing to God. Every morning we get dressed one piece at a time, and character is placed upon us and built in us the same way, one piece at a time. He who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. They bear fruit and they produce life. This person changes their life. They understand the truths of God. This person is called and chosen to salvation, accepts and places God first in their life. So let's make a commitment to obey all of God's commandments and his teachings. And in doing so, we will be led deeper in our calling to the level of glorified life as a career in the kingdom.